Well, we can open our Bibles to Galatians. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been here, so just to bring us up to speed a little bit. If you remember Galatians, Paul is writing the book of Galatians primarily for two purposes. One is to defend his apostleship, and that's what he spends chapters 1 and 2 doing. The churches in Galatia, remember it's not just one church, it was several churches that are in the region of Galatia, and that's who this letter is addressed to. And this area was being threatened by Judaizers. These were people who had professed faith in Christ, Jews, but yet they were going around teaching and preaching that you had to conform to all the Jewish laws, Jewish regulations. Essentially, you had to become Jewish if you wanted to be a true Christian, if you wanted to be saved. We see this recorded in Acts chapter 15, especially the Jerusalem Council. And the primary reason that Paul and Barnabas and others were sent to Jerusalem by the church in Antioch was to go to the leadership in Jerusalem to address this issue, because there were Judaizers from Jerusalem coming into Antioch teaching that if you want to be saved, you must be circumcised. And so they went down there, talked this through, and the apostles, the leadership that was in Jerusalem, said, no, that's not right. They drafted a letter and that was circulated and sent out to all the churches addressed to the Gentiles, telling them that, no, you don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to succumb and capitulate to these Jewish rules and Jewish regulations and the Jewish law. So the issue facing the Galatian church is the same one that much of the church is facing today. And it's, what is the nature of salvation? How is a person saved? How is a person brought into a right relationship with God? The Judaizers were saying it was faith. They didn't deny faith. They said, yes, you need to believe in Jesus. But they added works to faith. It was faith plus works. And our culture today is just very, if not dominantly, pluralistic. A very pluralistic country. And this attitude is best illustrated by the popular bumper sticker that you see so often plastered on cars. And that's the bumper sticker that uses various religious symbols from religions throughout the world to spell out the word coexist. You've seen them. Everybody's seen these coexist stickers. What's implying that there's really no real difference between these different religions. Hey, there's many paths to God. It doesn't matter which path you take. Can't we all just get along? But that's impossible. It's impossible. They assert that all have some truth. But the thing is, truth can never coexist with error. There can be no coexistence between truth and error. But that is the dominant mindset today. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 16. You know, what does light have in common with darkness? What does the true faith, Christ, have in common with Belial? You know, you can't. You can't coexist with error. Truth and error cannot coexist. Truth and falsehood cannot coexist. They can't live side by side. But the major distinction that separates Christianity from all these other religions that people today want to coexist with is that Christianity is the only religion that is purely reconciled to God by grace through faith. Every other religion, every other cult in the world adds works. It is a salvation by works. I remember when we were in California, had a neighbor come across and over, introduce himself and started talking to him. I asked him where he went to church, and he was, well, you know, I think there's some truth in all religions, and we, you know, essentially coexist. We can all get along. And I just told him that, you know, there's a difference between Christianity and other religions. You have to work to get right with God. In Christianity, God sacrificed His own Son to reconcile Himself to man. Big difference between salvation by grace and salvation by works or by faith plus works. All other world's religions, all other cults add some form of human merit, human work to faith. So people who want to coexist are seeking a false peace. There can be no peace based on error. The only peace, the only unity is based on truth. And truth can never coexist with error. But so many in the church today have attempted to add human works, human merit to faith. We see it in so many different denominations. We see it in so many different ways within different churches. They assume that the work of Christ needs to be supplemented or needs to be completed by human merit, human works, human achievement. And this can take many, many forms. Many forms. For instance, there are people who will teach that there's faith plus baptism. There's this synergistic salvation, this cooperation between man and God. God does His part and I do my part and together we accomplish salvation. That's not the teaching of the Bible. It's not faith plus baptism. It's not faith plus my decision, or more often, faith in my decision. I'm saved because I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I signed a card. I did something, that's why I'm saved. It's not faith plus observing certain laws or observing certain cultural taboos. It's not faith plus a moral life or religious devotion. It's none of these. It is salvation by faith alone, period. Sola fides. That's one of the battle cries of the Reformation. Grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone. That was the battle cry of the Reformation. Faith alone. The Bible's very clear. The only way to be reconciled to God and have forgiveness of sins is by faith alone. All we got to do is just take a little perusal through some passages. You got Acts 16 and Acts 16, 30 through 31. To the Philippian jailer. Philippian jailer asks, he's about to kill himself. Because if you're a Philippian jailer, if you're a Roman soldier and your prisoners escape, the punishment is death. So the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself. There's been an earthquake. The jail is ruined. He thinks all the prisoners have escaped. They're not. He brings Paul and Barnabas out, or Paul and Silas out. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What was it? "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." There's no believe plus something else. No believe and be baptized. No believe and keep these rules and these laws. It's pure faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Luke 7. In Luke 7, there's an account of Jesus. The woman who anoints Jesus' feet. And of course, he's having lunch here with one of the Pharisees. The woman comes, anoints Jesus' feet, dries his feet with her hair, anointing his feet with perfume, kissing his feet. And of course, what's the Pharisee's reaction? Oh, he wouldn't let this woman touch her if he knew what kind of person she was. She's a sinner. But Jesus tells them, well, first he tells a little parable. Which one of these two guys is going to love his master more, the one that was forgiven little or the one that was forgiven much? Debt. And the Pharisees, it's a pretty obvious question. Well, the one who's forgiven more is going to love more. There's your object lesson right there. He tells them, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who's forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your what has saved you? Your faith has saved you." Not your faith plus your work. Not your faith plus what you did to me. Your kindness toward me. It was your faith. The kindness was an expression of the faith. But it was your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Again, back to Acts. Acts 15:9. This is the last one I'll read, but there's so many more that we could go through. We could spend all the day just looking up these passages. Acts 15:9. Peter is preaching salvation through grace. Again, this is the Jerusalem Council. They're addressing the issue that you have to be circumcised. But Peter stands up and starts talking. And speaking of the Gentiles, Peter says in verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them," that is the Gentiles, "giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Not faith plus works, by faith, period. Romans 3:28 through 30, Romans 9:32, Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 2:8, "By faith you are saved, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Right? Salvation is purely by faith. By faith. And this was the issue Paul was dealing with in the churches of Galatia. Through the Judaizers, it was faith plus circumcision. Faith plus keeping the Mosaic law. Now in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, we saw that Paul, in defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone, appeals to the Galatians' experience. I'll just read these. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does He then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Paul here asks six rhetorical questions. A wonderful way to teach. Just ask questions. And the answer is so obvious. Of course. Their experience validated and verified the fact that their salvation was by faith alone. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by faith or by works? All they got to do is look back on their Christian life and say, "Yeah, you know, you're right. We didn't do anything to get the Spirit. It was purely by faith. When we believed, we received the Spirit. It was all by faith." So Paul is getting them to think here. Think through the implications of what they're being taught by the Judaizers. Think through the validity and the biblical import of what they're being taught. Now, experience is great. Experience is wonderful. But sometimes our experiences can be deceiving. Sometimes unbelievers can experience the same emotional highs, the same emotional feelings that believers experience, right? We just look at Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, well, first, you have the parable of the sower in the Gospels. Remember the parable of the sower? The ones that fell on the shallow ground. What happened? The word was what? Immediately received with joy. There was an experience, just like a believer, a true believer, we see. But there was no fruit. Under persecution, trial, and tribulation, the fruit is gone and they fall away. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, "For in the case of those," verse 4, "for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." So just look at that list of religious experiences that these people have had. They've been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, been not made partakers. Just looking at them externally, you could not have told whether they were believer or unbeliever. It wasn't until something happens, something comes along, there's no fruit, and they fall away. They fall away. So experience is great. Peter even talks about this in 2 Peter, the wonderful nature of experience. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." We saw Him. We have an experiential knowledge of Jesus that surpasses anybody else who wasn't there. Verse 17, "For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance," their experience. We've heard, we've seen, we've touched. "We heard this utterance from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. What an experience. But then verse 19, Peter points to something more sure than that experience. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." So here Peter points to his experience and says, as wonderful, as great as that experience was, here's something better. Scripture. Now this is what Paul does. This is exactly what Paul does. He appealed in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3 to the Galatians' experience. But now, in verses 6, really all the way through chapter 4, verse 7, Paul is going to be arguing from Scripture. Yeah, your experience is great, guys, but let's look at Scripture. He appeals to Scripture, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9 of chapter 3 this morning. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are the faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations shall be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." So Paul has just asked six rhetorical questions of the Galatians. And he asked the last question, is really a repetition of the question he asked in verse 2. In verse 2 he says, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by hearing with faith?" And again in verse 5 he asks, "Does He who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" What is it? Is it law or is it faith? It can't be both. It's one or the other. There's no synergism here. Faith alone is not only validated by their experience, but more importantly, it is validated by Scripture. And this is what Paul is turning to. He begins his scriptural argument, which goes all the way through chapter 4, verse 7, by turning to Abraham. He begins with Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. So he writes, "Even so, kathos." In other words, he's referring right back to what he just asked in chapter 5. Is it by law or hearing with faith? Paul assumes they know the answer. It's by faith, of course. So he says, "Even so." In other words, what is true for you experientially was true for Abraham as well, the father of the faith. "Even so, Abraham believed God." This is just a brilliant, brilliant strategy by Paul. Not only is Paul going to positively prove that salvation is by faith alone by going to the Scripture, but also by going to the Scripture, he is going to absolutely eviscerate the argument of the Judaizers. He's just going to blow it out of the water and just obliterate their primary argument. And of course, this argument goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faith. Let's look at where it all began. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God called Abraham from the land of Ur to go to the promised land, the land of Canaan. So in chapter 12, verse 3, verses 1 through 3, we have the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So in the Abrahamic covenant, God gives three promises to Abraham. He gives him national promises, "I will make you a great nation." He gives him personal promises, "I will bless you and make your name great." And then he gives them universal promises. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So there are national promises, personal promises, and universal promises. Promise to Abraham. And really, to understand the Abrahamic covenant is to understand the rest of Scripture. Because the rest of the Bible is nothing more than an unfolding, a revealing, and a fulfilling and carrying out of the Abrahamic covenant. The promises that God promised to Abraham. So there's this, but the part of the Abrahamic covenant that the Judaizers are particularly focusing on is the universal promise aspect. "In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Abraham is the patriarch of the Jewish people. There's great pride in being a son of Abraham. In John chapter 8, Jesus again has a confrontation, as he often does. This time it's not just with the Pharisees, but this confrontation, as we see, goes back to verse 31 in John chapter 8. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. So here they've made a profession of faith. Now this is going to show us there's a big difference between this faith and the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. Here we have Jews who had believed him. But look at Jesus' response. He didn't say, "Oh wow, that's wonderful. You believed in me. You made an expression of faith. We must consider you a true believer right now." Where was Jesus' response? "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." So what was the proof positive of being a true believer? Obedience. Obedience. See, this is what justified Abraham. Abraham believed God, and that belief expressed itself in obedience to the Word of God. It wasn't just an intellectual belief. And so, but all through the rest of John chapter 8, we see these Jews. Jesus tells them in verse 33, or in verse 32, he says, "You shall know the truth shall make you free." And of course, what's the Jews' response? "We're Abraham's offspring. We've never yet been enslaved to anyone." Well, that's just totally ridiculous. They must have an awful short memory, because they've been in bondage and slavery ever since the Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C., when the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, and then 150 years later when the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. They've been in bondage and in slavery to one nation right after, one right after the other. If it wasn't the Babylonians, it was the Greeks. If it wasn't the Greeks, now they're under the Roman occupation. So for them to say, "We've never been enslaved to anyone," how is it you shall say we have become free? Well, Jesus says, you're a slave to sin. When you're unregenerate, when you haven't believed, there's no true faith, you're a slave to sin. Then he tells them, "I know that you're Abraham's offspring." And then they answer in 39, verse 39, "Abraham is our father." So there was just this boasting. This is what made us right with God. We're Abraham's children. Well, John the Baptist wasn't too impressed with that, remember? What did John the Baptist tell the Pharisees? God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Don't let your national identity be a sense of false security that you're right with God. Your ethnicity does not make you right with God. So this national identity of being a child of Abraham, a son of Abraham, according to the Jewish way of thinking, this is what made you right with God. And if you wanted to inherit the promises of God, you needed to be part of the covenant community to whom those promises were made. You needed to be a son of Abraham, part of the covenant community. And in order to be a part of that covenant community, again, remember Genesis 12, chapter 12, verse 3, in Abraham all the nations shall be blessed. Well, what is the identifying sign of being part of the covenant community? Genesis 17. The sign that was given as being part of the covenant community was the sign of circumcision. This is what made you a son of Abraham, was to be circumcised. So unless you're... This is the Jewish rationale, the Jewish way of thinking, the thinking that dominated the teaching of these Judaizers. Unless you're part of the covenant community, unless you're a son of Abraham, you can't receive the promises. And if you can't receive the promises, then you can't be saved. So the only way to be saved is to become part of the covenant community, and the only way to do that is to be circumcised. Therefore, in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. Because it all went together as being part of the covenant communities. To be circumcised is to be saved, to be justified, to be declared righteous. Faith plus works. So Paul confronts this logic head on. He hits this logic head on. And Paul does what every teacher who teaches error, what every teacher who teaches falsehood hates. Paul goes to Scripture. He says, really? Let's compare what you're teaching with what the Bible teaches. And boy, you want to start some sparks flying. You want to rain on people's parade. It will happen every time. Let's go to Scripture and see what the Bible says. The plain meaning, the plain text of Scripture. So Paul goes to Scripture. And he goes to Scripture and quotes Genesis 15, 16. Genesis 15 is the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant is given in Genesis chapter 12. It's ratified in Genesis 15. And the sign of the covenant, circumcision, is given in Genesis 16. And in Genesis 15... In Genesis 14, God, Abraham has just gone out. He's rescued Lot. He's rescued Lot's family, taken back all the families that were captured. He's given a tithe to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And in chapter 15, God comes to Abraham. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And it was Abram at this time. His name hadn't been changed. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe? He believed the promise of God that he would have a son. Abraham is 75 years old right now. 75 years old. Can you imagine Abraham and Sarah going out and telling their friends, we're going to have a baby? Right. You're 75 years old. Sarah's womb is dead. There was no circumstantial evidence whatsoever that this could ever come to pass. It was totally, physically, physiologically impossible. It's not going to happen. So the appeal to Abraham here is more than just an appeal to a historical example. This is the father of the Jewish nation. This is the patriarch of Israel. The beginning of the nation of Israel. And how did Abraham receive God's blessing? When was he justified? When was he counted righteous? Was it when he was circumcised in Genesis 17? No, it was in Genesis 15. When he believed God, that's when he was reconciled. That's when he was counted righteous. Again, Paul develops this more in Romans chapter 4. He spends the whole chapter developing this point. In Romans chapter 4, verse 1, he says, what shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So, and then he just spends the rest of chapter 4 developing this whole point that Abraham's righteousness was apart from circumcision. In verse 9, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised. So it's not, he didn't, when justified because of his work. It was 14 years before. Genesis 17, circumcision wasn't given as a sign until 14 years after the events of Genesis 15. So it was, he was justified. Paul points to the Scripture, perfect logic, perfect reasoning, and just asks the simple question, when was he justified? Before he was circumcised or after? If it was obviously before, then how can circumcision be necessary to be made right with God, to be saved? How can any work be necessary to be made right with God? Abraham's faith was in the promise of God, and it was his faith in the promise of God that justified him. Again, the writer of Hebrews points this out. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith. What is faith? Well, we have a great definition in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, Abraham hoped for what? An heir, a son. Did he have any reasonable expectation that hope would come true in the natural realm? None. Sarah's womb was dead. He was 75 years old. This isn't going to happen from a natural perspective. But faith was the assurance of what he hoped for. It was the assurance. He believed God. He knew God was able to accomplish what he had promised. And it's the conviction of things not seen. It's not pie in the sky, wishful thinking. Oh, I hope this will happen. Maybe it might. That's not faith. Faith is a firm conviction. Even when external circumstances point to everything contrary to our expectation and our hope, it is on the sure Word of God. And in the verses 8 through 19, he just expounds on the faith of Abraham. And he goes over and over again. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place. He obeyed by leaving the land of Ur. All on faith. He didn't know where he was going. God didn't tell him where he was going. Just go to a land that I will show you. Where is that, Lord? I'll show you. Where is it? I'll show you. Go. Go. And he obeyed. He went out not knowing where he was going. How many people do that? God calls, lays a burden on somebody, calls you to do something, and we want to know all the details before we step out in faith, before we move, before we go. How are we going to get there, God? How are you going to pay the way? How are we going to support ourselves when we get there? What's going to happen when we get there? Am I going to be abused? Or what's going to happen? Am I going to go through trials? Come on, show me everything. I want to see if this is a good plan before I step out into it. That's not faith. That's not faith. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And again, over by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. This is Genesis 22, the ultimate test of Abraham's faith. He's been granted the heir, this miracle, this promised heir that despite all circumstances seemed impossible. He was going to be the one through whom multitudes would be, that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars of the sky. How's that going to happen if I kill him? How can that possibly happen if he is killed? Well, Abraham had the faith. He had the faith because, again, Hebrews, he tells us, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. So how's that going to happen if Isaac is killed? He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received them back as a type. I don't know how this is going to work out, God. I'm just going to believe and obey and trust in your word. I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know what the circumstances are going to be. All I know is to obey. That is faith. That is faith. Faith has an object. Faith was the defining characteristic of Abraham's life. Yeah, he stumbled once or twice with Pharaoh, telling two separate kings that Sarah was his sister. But faith was the defining characteristic of Abraham's life. It's what marked him as a man of God. It's where God even called Abraham my friend in the book of Jeremiah. So faith has an object. For Abraham, the object of his faith was God's promises, God's word. You say, well, how much did Abraham know? What was his faith in? I mean, did Abraham have to know that Jesus was coming to die on the cross, to come by a virgin birth, to be resurrected, to pay the penalty for the sins of the world, to grant reconciliation through faith in Him? No, Abraham didn't know all that. Abraham believed all that God had revealed. Just like Adam, all that was revealed to Adam was, do not eat from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, because in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, did Adam have faith in that word of God? I better obey. God said this, so I'm going to obey it. No, Adam didn't have that faith. He had no faith. He decided he was going to be autonomous and make his own decision. And who was right, Satan or God? Ultimately, I'll determine what's right. So there was no faith. Adam didn't have faith in the revelation that was given him. Abraham had faith in the revelation that was given him. Just like Old Testament saints had faith in all the revelation that was given them. We have the entire revelation of God. The canon of Scripture is closed. No more revelation is forthcoming. Our faith is in the promises of God contained in His Word. That is the object of our faith. So just, what is the object of your faith? What is the object of my faith? Is the object of our faith our paycheck? Is it our circumstances when everything is going great and everything is good? What is the object of your faith when everything is going wrong? Is it circumstances or is it the Word of God, the faith in God? Where do you turn? Who do you lean? Where is your hope found? Where do you draw strength? Is it from the Word of God or in the hope that your circumstances may one day get better and better, and you'll get out from this trial that you're going through? What about when you're facing financial hardship? Where do you lean? Where's your hope? What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount? Why are you looking for all this stuff that the Gentiles seek? Your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto you. It's not the other way around. Seek the material stuff first, then fit God into the corners. No, it's seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, then all these other things. Philippians 4, 15 through 19, such a wonderful passage. As you know, the Philippian church was one of the churches of Macedonia. Three churches in the churches of Macedonia. Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And remember what Paul said about the churches of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? That out of their deep poverty, they begged for the privilege of giving to the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. Well, listen what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 15. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Then he says in verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This church shared abundantly out of their deep poverty more than once. The only church in Macedonia to do so. The only ones to share with Paul. And what is Paul's word to him? God's going to take care of you because you're seeking first His kingdom, His righteousness, then all these other things. God will supply your needs. Where do you turn if you have a rebellious child? Do you turn inward and say, oh, I was a terrible parent. Oh, I should have done this. I should have done that. Or do you turn to the promises of God, realizing that a successful parent is not one that raises perfect kids. It's being faithful to the Word of God. The outcome is in God's hands. The human heart is desperately sick and deceitfully wicked. You can't change a child's heart. Only God can change the heart. When you have a rebellious child, all you can do is turn to prayer, turn to God and to His Word and depend on the promises of God's Word. What about when you have health issues? Where do you turn? Ahaz, in the book of 2 Kings, tells us that Ahaz, I believe it's 2 Kings 17, says that Ahaz did what? He turned to the physicians and he did not turn to the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to the doctors, but where is your ultimate hope? Where is your ultimate trust and faith placed? What about Job? Job is such an encouragement to me because here he's going through these trials, these hardships. He even says, essentially, if God were a man, I'd punch him in the nose. You know, look at what's happened to me. I'm upright. I've done all I can to serve Him, and this is happening to me. Why? Why? God doesn't come along and say, poor Job. He asks him questions. But in the end, you know, what does James tell us about Job. We would look at the life of Job and say, you know, Job kind of lost it there. But in verse 10 of chapter 5 of James, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. That's what faith is. Faith is resting in the promises of God. Faith is trust in the grace of God, in the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, that God will work all things for our good, His glory, that all things will work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, not just a superficial, shallow, mental assent in facts about God, facts about Jesus, not just when times were good. In John chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000. Then He went away to the other side of Galilee, and people come looking for Him, people who supposedly had believed in Him. And in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're just following Me for the goodies, what you think you can get out of Me. You follow Me because you think I'll fix your problems. I'll heal your marriage. I'll give you a better job. You'll have a better income, a bigger house, happier kids. You're just following Me for the benefits involved. You're not pursuing Me because I am the Messiah, because of who I am." And what happens at the end of all this discourse? John 6:66. "As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. And Jesus said to the 12, 'You don't want to go away.'" And listen to what Simon Peter said. "Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God.'" The other's belief was a spurious faith, a shallow faith, a faith that was there as long as they were getting their belly full. But when that dried up, when the good times were over, they fell away. Abraham believed God, believed Him despite the circumstances, despite everything that looked to the contrary. He believed God when it made absolutely no rational sense. Abraham believed God for 25 years, from the time that he was promised the son until Sarah bore Isaac. 25 years. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. And she had a child. Passing out cigars when he's 100 years old. You know, going around, "We're having a baby." Right, Abraham? No. Abraham believed God when there was no evidence whatsoever from a temporal perspective that this could ever happen. Abraham's 100 years old. Sarah has a dead womb. Then, when Isaac, the one through whom the promises are going to be fulfilled of being a great nation, he's told to kill him. And he does it. He is ready to do it. How the promise is going to be fulfilled, I don't know. But this is what God told me to do. And God promised that I was going to be a great nation. I don't know how He's going to do it. Maybe He's going to raise him from the dead. But God promised and I believe it. And that's all that mattered. And who gets all the glory? God. God made the circumstances so impossible that only he could get the credit, only he could get the glory. Abraham believed God, and he acted on that belief. See, that's the key. He acted on the faith. Genesis 15, 16, or 15, 6, Genesis 5, I'll get it right there. Genesis 15, 6 is quoted three times in the New Testament. Twice by Paul, once here in Galatians, once in Romans 4. But then it's also quoted by James, James chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. And do you remember the context in which James quotes that? In James chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "You see that faith was working with his works," that is Abraham's works. "And as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Wait a minute. We just got a major contradiction here, don't we? Paul was saying you're saved by faith and not works, but James is saying he was justified by works and not faith alone. No. There's no contradiction here. None whatsoever. True faith always acts on that faith. And so the faith was proved to be genuine by the fact that he acted on it. He believed God. And how did he know that he believed God? He acted on that belief. He didn't just sit back and say, "Yeah, I believe God. I trust God." You know, Larry Burkett, the great Christian financial advisor, used to say all the time on his radio program, "Do you trust God or you just say you trust God?" Huge difference. Huge difference. Do you trust God or do you just say you trust God? True faith acts on that faith. Acts on that faith. It's not waiting till we have all our bases covered. That's not faith. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes in verses 24, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does also one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So, you know, if you got all your ducks in a row, if you got everything planned out, you can see the end from the beginning. Where's the faith? Where's the faith? Faith says, "Okay, God, you said this, so I'm going to do it. I don't know what the outcome's going to be. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how I'm going to get to the destination. But you promised, and so I'm doing it. You called, I'm going." That is faith. And we need to understand the difference between faith and presumption. There's a big difference between faith and presumption. Some people think that what they're doing is faith when it's really presumption. Faith is humble. Faith is humble. It recognizes our total inability to accomplish what God has called us to do. God told Abraham, "You're going to have a son." Abraham recognized his absolute inability to do that. But he believed. He believed. And faith is based on God's Word. It's based on the promises in God's Word. Not our own imagination. Not the way we want things to be. It's based on the promises that are given by God, and we take them in their context. One of the worst abuses of Scripture that we see nowadays is in the realm of what's often called Reconstructionism or Dominion theology, where we're going to take back America for God type thing. And the verse that is often quoted 2 Corinthians 7:14, "If my people who were called by my name," 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people were called by my name, humble themselves and pray, then God will heal their land, forgive their sins and heal their land." And they appropriate that promise for America. Well, that promise wasn't made to America. It was made to the nation of Israel. That's who God's people were in that promise. So it's not made for the America. You're misappropriating a promise. You have to see if the promise is for you, for the church, for mankind in general, or if it's for a specific people group, a specific individual. It's based on God's Word. Presumption has no warrant for the belief. Again, just to illustrate this, the nation of Israel is a wonderful illustration of this. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 43, Moses is speaking again to the children of Israel, kind of recounting their history to them. And in verse 43, he tells them, you know, they came into the promised land, sent out spies to spy out the promised land. Spies came back, 10 of them, and said, well, these guys are too big. They're too hard for us to handle. We better not go in here. There was no faith involved. Caleb and Joshua were the only ones who said, let's go, let's go. Well, God says, fine, you're not going to go in? I'm going to send you into the wilderness. Well, what did Israel say? They changed their mind. Say, whoa, wait a minute. No, we'll go. Okay, we'll go. Well, in verse 43, Moses writes, so I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. And the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Or they said, okay, God, we'll change your mind. We'll go. But it wasn't going in faith. They had already rejected God. They rejected the promises of God. And then when it looked like the circumstances were going to go against them, said, okay, we'll go. But God didn't go with them. They acted presumptuously. Again, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, another good illustration of how Israel acted presumptuously against God. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, I have Israel going into battle with the Philistines. And what do? They go out, they get routed, they're defeated. And so what do the Israelites do? They go up, they go to Shiloh, and they took the Ark of the Covenant, and took the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, thinking, hey, we have the Ark with us, God will be with us, and God will defeat us. And of course, the Philistines get all scared about this, but they wind up capturing the Ark, putting it in the Temple of Dagon. But they acted presumptuously. They treated the Ark of God as though it was a good luck charm, a rabbit's foot, took it with them saying, hey, if we have this, God will be with us. Well, God wasn't with them because they had not prayed, they had not sought the Lord, they had not leaned on His Word. So there's a big difference between faith and presumption. Many people presume upon God. They presume upon God's goodness. Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? Or in Romans chapter 3, why not say, as some slanderously report us as saying, let us do evil that good may come. You know, hey, I can do this. I know it's wrong. But God, Jesus forgave my sins, past, present, and future. So I can do what I know is wrong, get what I want, and then I'll ask God for forgiveness later. That is presumption, presumptuous sin. That's dangerous, dangerous. That's not faith, that's presumption. So there's a big difference between faith and presumption. Abraham had faith. He believed God. He acted on the promises of God. And again, Abraham believed God, recognizing his total inability. And then Paul says, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, what was imputed to Abraham as righteousness? Is righteousness here to be understood as a right standing before the law? Now, I'm acquitted, I'm declared not guilty. Or, in other words, it's a legal term, a legal righteousness. Forensic righteousness? Or is it a right relationship with God? I'm reconciled. I'm brought into a right relationship. One is a legal righteousness. One is a relational righteousness. Well, if it's a relational righteousness, then Abraham's faith is the key factor. And Paul was saying Abraham's faith was accepted by God as righteousness. Well, if this is all the teaching we had of Paul on this subject, we might be able to say that, but it's not. If Paul means righteousness in a legal sense, then it's God's own righteousness that has been imputed to Paul. And this is what we mean by justification, forensic justification, legal justification. I am declared righteous. My sin is imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness, is imputed to me. I am counted righteous in Christ. This is the righteousness that Abraham... Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3:9? Not that I might have a righteousness derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes from faith in God, the righteousness of God which comes from faith. We're declared righteous, justified. Now this results in a right relationship with God. So justification is legal. It's forensic. We're declared righteous by faith in the work of Christ, and which results in a right relationship with God. Now just quickly, in verses 7 through 9, Paul explains the significance of this fact, the significance of believing God and being counted righteous in Christ apart from any works. He says, therefore, to be sure, literally it's, you know, it's an imperative, it's a command, you know that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. It's not your ethnicity, it's not your genealogy that makes a true son of Abraham. Paul again talks about this in Romans chapter 2. When he says that it is not the flesh. Oh, I hope that was in Romans 2. I was looking at Romans 8. There we go. Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So this is the true Jew. This is the true son of Abraham. The one who is of the faith of Abraham. Not the genealogy of Abraham. That's what it means to be a son of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Not because they're related to you genealogically, but because you're of the same faith as Abraham. You believed in the promises. You acted on those promises. You lived on those promises. You didn't need the proof. Remember what Jesus told Thomas? You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. You believe on faith. On faith. And those who are the faith are blessed with Abraham. The believer. The believer. That's what it is to be a believer. Not just mental assent to facts of the gospel, but is acting on that. And it is those who are the faith of Abraham who are sons of Abraham. So it's faith, not ethnicity, not religious ritual, not a ceremony, not keeping cultural taboos, not keeping personal rules of conduct, a bunch of man-made rules. Just simple, pure, obedient faith is what justifies us before God. Faith in His Word. Faith in Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice. Faith in God alone, grace alone, by grace alone, period. So here, by appealing to Scripture, Paul just strips the Judaizers of their most powerful argument. He has just decimated their argument. And he does it simply by going to Scripture. His argument is irrefutable. The logic is flawless. Salvation has always been by faith in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You weren't saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament and by faith in the New Testament. It's always been by faith from the very beginning, and the life of Abraham proves that. This was just devastating to the Judaizers, and it's devastating to any synergistic form of salvation that makes salvation somehow a cooperation between man and God, even if that cooperation is our choice, that we provide the determining factor in salvation. No, salvation, justification, being counted righteous in Christ, is 100% an act of God and is by faith, because even that faith is a gift of God. How important is it to understand this? Well, Paul tells us how important it is in chapter 5 of Galatians. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. For it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, like the Judaizers were trying to do. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you add any work to faith, you've just undermined the work of Christ on your behalf. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You add anything to faith, you have just undermined the work of Christ on your behalf, in your life. Your faith is no longer exclusively in Christ. I want to close just by reading a little quote here from John Murray. I was reading his Systematic Theology. John Murray wrote, "Nothing is more soul-destructive than self-righteousness. And it is self-righteousness that is fostered by the doctrine that man is naturally able to do what is good and well-pleasing to God. To encourage any such conviction is to plunge men into self-deception and delusion, and such is indeed the counsel of despair. What is faith? It is trust in God's grace and that alone. Nothing is more inimical to the interests of the gospel than the assumption that there is at some point at which the sovereign grace of God is dispensable, that there is some power in man operative unto salvation that is not the fruit of God's own saving grace. It is the doctrine of man's utter sinfulness and inability that leads men to cease to trust in themselves and shut them up to reliance upon God's grace. The doctrine of ability makes men self-sufficient, and that is the contrary of the gospel and makes them immune to its appeal." This was the gospel that the Judaizers were preaching, a gospel of self-sufficiency. I can contribute something to my salvation, even the deciding factor, some work that I can do. But it's only when people understand that there's nothing they can do, that they run to the only one who can save them and run to him with faith that he is able to do as he promised. That is the hope of the gospel, that all who turn to Christ, he will accept. Turn in saving faith. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That's it. That's the message that Paul has for the Galatians, and that's the message for us today. And we, when we give the gospel, we have to be so careful that we don't give any implication that you are the one in charge. It's God who is in charge, and you must come to Him in humble obedience, in simple faith, believing His promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank You. We thank You, Father, that salvation is by faith alone, because we know that if it was up to us, we would never come to You. But You draw us. You bring us with Your wooing love, with Your saving grace. You show us our sin, our utter, total inability. Father, we just cast ourselves on You. And Lord, we do want to, we know that we are not only saved by faith, but Father, we want to live by faith, to walk by faith, not by sight, to carry out what You have called us to do, irregardless of the circumstances. We don't need to see the end. We see Your word and Your promises, and it is by those Your good and faithful promises by which we want to live day by day, trusting in You, because You are faithful. And we thank You, Father, that You are faithful even when we are faithless, because You cannot deny Yourself. And we just commit our time to You. We commit our way to You. We commit all to You, that You would guide us and lead us in the paths of faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Final song is Merciful to Me.